grab your seats. Man, that was awesome. Wasn't that an awesome time of worship? So good to be together with our church family. And this is the week after Easter. And so whatever campus you're joining us at today, Mesa, Fountain Hill, South Mountain, or online, or one of our chapel services, good morning to you. And we're celebrating as a church all the good things that God did at our church last week on Easter. Isn't that good? Here's what's cool. I look back over the years sometimes and just reflect on all the good things that God has done. I remember my first year at church here on staff, our first Easter in 2012 that I was a part of as a pastor, we had like 700 people come to church that year on Easter. And we were excited. That was awesome. And then here we are last Sunday on this last weekend, we had over 7,000 people at church. Isn't that crazy? That's just mind-blowing. But then most exciting, you know, remember, we did that survey at the end of service, at the end of the sermon there, and people who wanted to begin a relationship with Jesus, we said, you know, hey, check this box. If you want to begin a relationship with Jesus, we're going to follow up with you and help you on your new walk with the Lord. And do you know that 425 adults decided to begin a relationship with Christ? Think about that. In one weekend, 425 adults entered into the kingdom of heaven. Isn't that crazy? Only God could do that. And he gets all the glory, amen? So thank you, those of you who serve, those of you who pray, those of you who gave. You're a part of this good work that God is doing in our church. And we get to celebrate that. We get to share in the reward that Jesus has earned on our behalf. Now, let me tell you, this is the week after Easter. So a little pastor strategy. I'm going to let you in on this, okay? Little pastor strategy. Here's what you're supposed to do as a pastor. The week after Easter, you're supposed to preach like a really feel-good, seeker-sensitive sermon so that all the people who came as guests on Easter, you can invite them back to that, and then you kind of got them right where you want them, and you like reel them into the church, and you're like, you want more of that? Keep coming, right? And with that being said, it's a good strategy, but that's not what I'm doing today. Because we've been going through the book of 1 Corinthians, and we're just kind of dealing with whatever is next in the scripture, and we took a break for Easter, but now I'm getting back into it, and I'm in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 today, and honestly, it's just kind of a weird sermon. Amy asked me yesterday, how's your sermon looking? I was like, it's strange. A little awkward, if I'm being honest. So we're going to talk about settling disputes among the saints. Growing up in a house with two younger brothers and a younger sister, sometimes us kids got in fights. So we had conflict, as you can imagine. And I remember my younger brother, Kyle, he's about 2 years younger than me. When we were teenagers, one of the things that I would do that would upset him so much is if I didn't have any clean underwear, I would sneak into his room and take his underwear. And that made him so mad. I didn't honestly get it at the time, but now looking back on it as an adult, I totally get it. I mean, that's like disgusting. But I just figured, you know, we had the same underwear, we wore the same size. Like, what's the harm? He's got clean, I need clean. But now I'm understanding why he got so mad and, you know, be like, Mom, Ryan took my underwear. I was like, relax. You know, there's like conflict. You know what he didn't do, though? He didn't call the police on me. And he didn't take me to the people's court to sue me. Well, families have conflict, and churches deal with conflict as well. Jonathan Edwards made this statement that every family ought to function like a little church, and in a lot of ways, every church is kind of like a big family. So as you have learned, if you've been here for the first chapters of Corinthians, the body of Christ is going to experience conflict and drama just as we go about our ordinary lives. Someone else might take the parking spot you were going to take in the parking lot. Someone else might take the last donut that you wanted from the church cafe. Your daughter and someone else's daughter might like the same boy, and someone might get their feelings hurt in youth group, and you might be tempted to take on their offense. There's just like drama in the body of Christ. Or maybe it's something more serious, like maybe someone made a promise to you amongst your church family and then they didn't come through, or maybe you did some kind of business deal with someone at church and then they didn't deliver what you expected and you find yourself at an impasse, how do you handle this? Well, the Word of God gives us direction in how to handle disputes. And it's similar to what you'd expect for a family. I'm going to start reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. It says, when one of you has a dispute with another believer, how dare you file a lawsuit and ask a secular court to decide the matter instead of taking it to other believers? Don't you realize that someday we believers will judge the world? And since you are going to judge the world, can't you decide even these little things among yourselves? Don't you realize that we will judge angels? So you should surely be able to resolve ordinary disputes in this life. If you have legal disputes about such matters, why go to outside judges who are not respected by the church? I am saying this to shame you. Isn't there anyone in all the church who is wise enough to decide these issues? But instead, one believer sues another right in front of unbelievers. Even to have such lawsuits with one another is a defeat for you. Why not just accept the injustice and leave it at that? Why not let yourselves be cheated? Instead, you yourselves are the ones who do wrong and cheat even your fellow believers. So, what's happening here? You have a church in Corinth. It's this new growing body of people who believe in Jesus, who has risen from the dead for salvation. He's their savior. And this is like a new church. It's a new movement on the scene in Corinth. It's not like in modern days where, you know, you kind of live in like a Christian society, or we live in like the echoes of a Christian society. But back in this day, there was one church. It was like the only Christian church in Corinth. Not like today. There's like First Baptist Church, Second Baptist Church on every corner. So there's one church in Corinth, and the people in the city are probably starting to take notice of this growing church. You know, in Corinth, you've got a lot of Roman pagan religions and different temples to all these gods and goddesses where all kinds of crazy stuff happens. You've got Jewish synagogues, and there's a pretty large Jewish presence in Corinth, but here's this city at the middle of international trade, and there's this growing group of Christians, people who believe in Jesus, a man who claimed to be the Son of God, who died on a cross and rose again. And the people of Corinth, we know from history, were confused about this new group of Christians. The Romans were confused about rumors of this new group of Christians. Some people thought that they were cannibals, because they ate the body and drank the blood of their Lord and Savior. Some people consider them an ascetic cult, which was because they denied themselves some of the pleasures that regular people would engage in. Just, hey, if it feels good, do it. Party, live it up. But here are these Christians living by a higher standard set by God. And people from all walks of life are noticing this new group that's gaining momentum, is gaining ground, is gaining steam. And you have people coming together from former synagogue leaders to pagans to former temple prostitutes. Now they're joining this Christian movement, calling themselves believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, who have believed in Jesus for salvation, that he's the only way to God, okay? So you can imagine, with all that being said, how awkward it is if now these new believers in Jesus Christ are taking each other to court and suing each other over normal, everyday, common disputes. That's a little bit of a problem. This is an awkward contradiction when two Christians show up in front of Judge Judy and they want to sue each other. And Paul specifically says, what are you doing? This is crazy. Like, you know, you're going to take your fellow Christian to court because, you know, she sold you a chicken and it's not laying eggs like she promised? Or because Brother Billy, you paid him to fix your roof and it's still leaking and now you're going to sue him in front of the whole city? And like, you got to understand what Paul is writing to them. It's so strong. The language is so intense. He's like, are you out of your minds? That's basically what he's saying here. First off, it's because, like, you're making Christians look bad. This undermines the cause of Christ and the mission of the church. What does it say when we claim to be united in Christ as brothers and sisters, but we can't figure out a basic disagreement. Second, he makes this point, like secular judges in the justice system, they're not even the best people to handle these types of disputes. Like, you'd rather bring your problem to a secular pagan judge than a believer who is submitted to the word of God? Now, I want you to understand this. In chapter 4, a couple chapters ago, Paul rebuked the Corinthians, and then he wrote this thing. He said, I do not say this to shame you, but to warn you as my beloved children. But here in verse 5, he writes, I am saying this to shame you. This is awesome. Like, there, and he says the same thing in chapter 15. And there's really nothing else like this in Scripture where he's just saying, like, shame on you. Many believers today have been incorrectly taught that there's no place for shame in the life of a Christian, and that's not true. There is an appropriate time and place to be ashamed. You shouldn't feel shame, listen, over innocent mistakes that you make on a day-to-day basis, because none of us are perfect. We all make common mistakes and errors of judgment. Nor should we let people use shame, false shame, to manipulate us, right? But, listen, we should feel shame when we choose to sin against a holy God and we know better as his people. Listen, church, we need to rediscover the shame of sin. Sin brings shame upon the sinner and also his or her family and also his or her church. It used to be, if you think back in society, even just a couple generations ago, when someone started acting crazy, other people would ask, have you no shame? The implication is that even a non-Christian, but especially a Christian, would be restrained in doing evil by the shame of wrongdoing. It used to be people would stop themselves from sinning because they didn't want to bring shame upon their parents. Like, I can't do that to my poor mom, or their siblings, or their children, or their community. But we pick up here in 1 Corinthians 6 that perhaps the greatest shame comes from a Christian undermining the cause of Christ and his church. As modern day Christians, we have downplayed this and we've softened preaching to the point that we lose the conviction of the Holy Spirit, which is meant to be a kindness that leads us to repentance. We need to rediscover the shame of sin. This is especially true for the person who calls himself a Christian but lives in ongoing, unrepentant sin with a hard heart. Is it okay if I just preach some hard stuff for a few minutes? Like some old school type of preaching that's not popular anymore? If you're not a Christian and you're at church today, this next part isn't for you, okay? And this doesn't even apply to everybody here, but this applies to some people who are gathered here today. And I want to say it not as like an angry accuser, but as someone who cares for you and loves you. If you're a man who speaks harshly to his wife, shame on you. If you're a wife who speaks disrespectfully to her husband, shame on you. If you're a Christian who's living in ongoing sexual sin, having sex outside of marriage, using pornography, or committing adultery in reality or in your heart, shame on you. If you're cheating people in business or cheating God of the tithes that belong to him, shame on you. If your mouth is full of gossip, dirty jokes, and dirty language, shame on you. If your thoughts are dominated by fear and doubt and victimhood, shame on you. If you're an apathetic Christian who doesn't serve, doesn't share the gospel, doesn't read your Bible, doesn't pray, doesn't give, shame on you. But Ryan, this preaching doesn't make me feel good. It's not supposed to. Shame doesn't feel good. You know what feels good? Pleasing God. An ongoing unrepentant sin stifles the move of the Holy Spirit in a church. How can God work through us if we're not living out repentance? You see throughout history that revival, and we need revival, it always follows repentance. It always follows repentance. Someone here at church today, you could be one moment of true repentance away from living an entirely new life. Now, let me point some things out here with this. This is hard to hear, but think about this now. Romans 8:1 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, I want to point this out. It says there is no condemnation. It doesn't say there is no conviction. It doesn't say there is no earthly consequence for those in Christ Jesus, which is one of the reasons why we should be so careful to avoid the sin that God warns us against, because it can bring consequence into our lives. If you can sin and without feeling convicted about it, that's a dangerous warning sign. If you can ongoingly sin and not feel the shame or conviction of the Holy Spirit that comes with that sin, you might be on the path to a hardness of heart that does end up bringing condemnation with it. In 1 John 2:28, it says, and now little children, abide in him, Jesus, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. See, scripture exhorts us to live in a way that when Jesus Christ comes again, we wouldn't find ourselves embarrassed of the way we're living, and he wouldn't find us doing shameful things. So there will be times as a Christian of conviction, but scripture promises us that on the day of judgment, when we stand before God, if we believe in Jesus, we will be found faultless. In Romans 10:11, the scriptures say, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Now, let me point this out. This is so true. This is a promise that encourages us. This is not saying that a Christian should never feel shame in this life. But this is saying on the day of judgment, when you stand before God, the one who knows everything you've ever done, good or bad, you won't be put to shame because your sins will be removed. God will remember them no more, and you'll be made righteous in his sight through Christ Jesus, who you put your trust in. So, and we have this promise because of what Jesus did for us. In Hebrews 12, it says, because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. In other words, another way of understanding what this verse is saying is that Jesus went to the cross and he accepted the shame of the cross. Jesus allowed himself to be put to shame on the cross, stripped naked and mocked by his enemies. And he did this so that you could stand before God on the day of judgment and not be put to shame. So we have this promise because Jesus took shame for our sin upon himself. We will not be put to shame before God. But again, in this life, even though, yes, we're counted among the saints and we are forgiven, there are times when we do things we know we shouldn't. And in that moment, when you feel the embarrassment that comes from doing wrong when you know better, that sense of shame is something that comes with the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And it's not to destroy you. It's to call you to repentance. It's so different when the Holy Spirit convicts us than when the devil accuses us. When the devil accuses us, it's hopeless. You'll never be good enough. God could never accept you or love you. If anyone else knew what you did, they would mock you and despise you. That's how the devil accuses us. You're a sinner. You're a loser. You don't deserve God's love. But the Holy Spirit convicts us in an entirely different way, like a loving father or a loving older brother that just gently corrects and confronts, but calls us back to God's standard of righteousness. Hey, that was not right. And you know that wasn't right. It's time to turn back and do it God's way. Hey, you blew it, but you don't have to continue blowing it. you can ask God for forgiveness and get back on the path of right. That's the Holy Spirit's conviction. It always calls you in. The devil wants to scare you away. The Holy Spirit's conviction calls you back. Come back to God's standard of righteousness. So, all that being said, the grievous wrongdoing in chapter 6 concerns Christians suing each other and going to secular courts, which brings shame on the church. Now, practically speaking, we should talk about this. I don't think I've ever heard a sermon about this in my entire life. Okay? What do you do when you have a dispute in the pews with fellow Christians? What do you do? Do you take people to court? Dun, 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 dun. Gonna get some justice from Judge Judy. No. Let me ask some questions as we think through this. First, when do you involve secular authorities? There are some issues that go beyond ordinary disputes, like what Paul was addressing. Paul was talking about what we would call like civil court or like non-criminal issues, more like day-to-day disputes and disagreements that might be settled in modern times in like a small claims court, right? Serious crimes, though, when we think about like serious felony crimes, sometimes those do need to be brought to governing authorities. So for example, one thing that we deal with as a church that's really sad to think about, but we are mandatory reporters, which means if we suspect or are told or see some sign that a child may be being abused, we're legally required to report it to Child Protective Services. And there have been some times where that's created some really weird, awkward situations, and you're like, oh man, I think this is just a misunderstanding. But I know at the end of the day, I and the other pastors at our church, like, we're not detectives, we're not forensic scientists, and we're not the best people to investigate those things. So like, we're required legally to report those things. And thankfully, what I've seen over the years is that CPS does a good job investigating those situations. They give parents the benefit of the doubt. And, you know, I think that's a good thing that we get them involved in the situation, right? There are some things that might come up that are just really tragic and really wicked. You could have a situation where you need to bring it to the governing authorities. In Romans 13, it says, the authorities are God's servants sent for your good. Now, it's God's word, so you know it's true, but it is easier to believe this verse in some seasons more than others. Can I just be honest? Like, the purpose of having governing authorities, it says in Scripture, is to punish those who do what is wrong. And there's another verse that says to reward those who do what is good. So there is a purpose to this. Now, I have to caution you as a Christian that it's not always right to bring a problem to the authorities just because it breaks the law. There are places in America like California, Washington, where it's either already the law or it's becoming the law that a parent is legally required to affirm the chosen gender of their own children. And not doing that could result in the child being taken by Child Protective Services. Could even be considered a crime. That's a law that is biblically unjust. That's an example of a situation that we might face as Christians. I hope not, but maybe someday, where you would be legally, no, the right word would be, you'd be morally required to defy the governing authorities and break that law. Does that make sense? But if you're dealing with a violent person or someone engaging in biblical wickedness, it is right to involve secular authorities. Now, here's another question. When do you bring your complaint to spiritual authorities? This is what Paul is really pushing them towards and encouraging. There are some conflicts and disagreements that you're going to have with other church members, and that's going to happen. And if I'm being honest, you're most likely to have conflict with the people who you're closest to. It's not the stranger who goes to another generation church campus who you've never met. It's the guy in your life group. It's the gal that you serve with on the same team. So we should just stop for a minute and recognize the cost of community. Living in community comes at a cost. You'll end up sacrificing for some of these people if you stick around long enough. You'll end up bearing each other's burdens. You'll be vulnerable with someone who will betray your trust. You'll put your hope in someone who will let you down. All of these things will happen because this church is filled with people, including me, who are sinners in need of a savior. Okay, community comes at a cost, but the cost of living your life in isolation is so much greater. There was a Harvard study done in 2021 that showed that 1/3 of Americans, more than half of mothers with young children, and almost 2/3 of young adults reported feeling lonely frequently, most of the time, or all the time. I know we got people here today. You would be, honestly, you would say, I'm just so lonely. I'm so lonely. And the CDC reported in 2020 that social isolation increases a person's risk of premature death at the same level of smoking, obesity, or physical inactivity. Isolation increases a person's chances of getting dementia by 50% and creates a 30% higher risk of heart disease and stroke, and obviously leads to increased levels of anxiety, depression, and suicidal thoughts. So the cost of living in isolation is so much greater than the cost of living in community and dealing with some people drama. Now, if I ever want to just get a lot of people upset on the internet, what I'll do is I'll post something that says, if you're a Christian, you need to go to church. Imagine that, right? A pastor telling people that they should go to church. But this is kind of like, well, I don't need to go to church. And like, I love this meme. If I'm a Christian, but I don't need a church, was a photo. I'm a Christian. I don't need to go to church. I have my own personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I don't need a church. All right, bro. Good luck. Just a bonus meme I found when I was searching was, sure you can be a Christian and not go to church. Kind of like a zebra separated from his herd and eaten by cheetahs is still a zebra. So can we just all agree that the cost of community is worth the cost? And there are also great benefits being a part of community. Together, we experience love, generosity, and friendship. And these blessings are reflections of the perfect love that we experience from the Lord. When conflicts arise in the church, Paul writes to Corinthians, assuming that they should know to bring that conflict, ordinary daily disputes, to their spiritual leaders. And honestly, there's no better place to find resolution. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 3, he said, don't you realize that we will judge angels? So you should surely be able to resolve ordinary disputes in this life. Why bring such matters to outside judges who are not respected by the church? So he makes this comment that we believers will judge angels. And honestly, you could try to study that, but bottom line is we don't really know that much about what that will look like. Okay, but Revelation 3 says, those who are victorious will sit with me on the throne. That's Christ saying that. So in some way, we're gonna like sit on the throne of judgment with Jesus and help him judge the world and angels. 2 Peter 2 talks about the angels who rebelled against God and are being held in darkness in hell until the day of judgment. So in some way, Christians, we're gonna be able to serve with the Lord as like junior judges of the world and angels. Again, I don't really know what that's gonna look like. I couldn't begin to imagine, but we know that in some way that's true. And the point is, if we can be used by God to judge the world and eternal spiritual beings, can't we handle ordinary daily disputes? In fact, we can. And there's no better place than to settle such matters than in a church, because in the body of Christ, we don't just get to the bottom of a dispute with our human wisdom, but we have the ability to draw on supernatural wisdom and knowledge. Just like when you read about King Solomon, who was known to be supernaturally wise as a judge with wisdom that comes from God, there are people in the body of Christ who God can use to issue righteous judgment. We're going to spend more time on this in future weeks, but in chapter 12 of this book, it says this: a spiritual gift is given to each of us so we can help each other. To one person, the Spirit gives the ability to give wise advice. To another, the same Spirit gives a message of special knowledge. If you had to bring your case before an arbiter or a judge, don't you think it sounds good to have someone who the Holy Spirit has supernaturally given wisdom to? Or a supernatural word of knowledge, like knowing something they couldn't know, but God told them? You know, you have a dispute with someone and you're like disagreeing and you're like, yes, you did. No, I didn't. Yes, you did. And the Holy Spirit tells the judge, yes, he did. Like, that would be really helpful, wouldn't it? So here's what Paul's getting at. If you had to settle a civil dispute, would you rather have a pagan, unregenerate, lost human judge who doesn't know you or care about you, or a Spirit-filled judge with the spiritual gift of wisdom who knows you, who knows your backstory, who loves you, and goes to church with you? Going all the way back to Moses through New Testament times, God had his people appoint spiritual leaders who would judge ordinary disputes among the people and in the church. And God has established authority figures in church to do such. Elders, deacons, church leaders. These spiritual leaders, they don't just teach us God's word, but they help us apply God's wisdom to our lives. Obviously, this only works if you have a church that you belong to and pastors you submit to. Some people get really antsy and nervous and uncomfortable with the words obey and submit, which is because we're giant rebels in our heart and we hate being told what to do. Like, no one's the boss of me. You can't tell me what to do. Right, but honestly, submitting to godly authority is a blessing to you because godly authority can protect you from the devil's snares and our own stupidity. Right? I know I need some people sometimes to protect me from myself. So it says in Hebrews 13, obey your spiritual leaders and submit to them, for they watch over your souls, and they're going to answer to God for how they lead you and protect you. Now, here's a little caveat. One reason that a Christian might have no choice but to take another Christian to a secular court would be because one of the parties involved in the dispute is not submitted to spiritual authority. So if the person who has wronged you won't listen to, let's say, a pastor or a spiritual leader who has kind of issued judgment on the matter, you might have no choice but to take that person to court to be made whole. And you got to think about, for the person who has done wrong, that's a much worse outcome, right? Your pastor might say, hey, you did wrong. You need to pay him back and apologize. But historically, a judge might have had you thrown into some prison labor camp until you paid your debt. So it's better to be judged by fellow Christians who love you and are submitted to God's word than the world. So Paul's assumption is that Christians have a church with spiritual leaders they'll listen to when a judgment is made. But I want to close with the most challenging part of this passage, which I know you're like, really? In verse 7, he says, even to have such lawsuits with one another is a defeat for you. Why not just accept the injustice and leave it at that? Why not let yourselves be cheated? So we asked, when do you take a dispute to secular authorities? When do you take it to spiritual authorities? But what about this? When is it best to forgive and show mercy? The answer is now. All the time. Every time. Now, I don't know about you, but I have a strong sense of justice. So if I've been cheated, you know, something rises up in me like, but how can I just let it go if I've been cheated or if I've suffered injustice, right? Well, I suppose that this would require forgiveness. This last week, my doorbell rang, and I answered the door which I don't even always do anymore, right? Because they're like solicitors that come around, and usually I'm just not in the mood. But I answered the door. There was this like nice teenage like guy there. He was probably like 17 or 18, and he said like, "Hey, I'm running this like window washing business, and we're down the street washing your neighbor's windows, and we wanted to see if you wanted us to wash your windows." And I was like, "Actually, I kind of needed someone to wash my windows, and I don't really want to do it, to be honest." Like, and then at the same time, I was thinking like, it's really encouraging that there are still young people in America who are willing to work hard to earn a living. I was pumped about that. So I was like, normally I would say no thanks, but you've got a deal. And like, I didn't even negotiate on the price or anything, because like, I was just like excited that this guy was actually willing to work hard. I was like, you got it, man. Like, wash those windows. And I went on with my day, and I was doing stuff, and then they finished up, and they did like a pretty okay job. Like, I walked around the house before they left as they were finishing up, and they only broke like one of my window screens, and like several others were still popped halfway out of the window, and I was like, bro, I need you to fix those screens, and like, you broke that one. And he's like, oh, my bad. But like, to his credit, he was like, well, we could just like deduct that from the price. But you know, in that, and I thought that was cool that he said that, but in that moment I was like, you know what? Like, I could afford to replace a screen more than this kid. So I was like, don't even worry about it. You know, because I remember when I was growing up, like my dad would say, if you want other people to let you off the hook when you mess up, you need to let other people off the hook when they mess up. And really, that's just like a biblical principle. In Matthew 5, Jesus says this: God blesses those who hunger and thirst for justice, for they will be satisfied. God blesses those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. And I could go through all kinds of silly examples and serious examples where I've sinned against people and needed mercy, or where other people have sinned against me and I had to give them mercy. But here's a thought that Paul brings up. Like, what if it's just better to be cheated than to get justice in this life? And when you read that passage, it actually starts to make sense. In the end, God will give perfect justice to those who've been wronged, and he will restore all that has been taken. Which is why in the same sermon, Jesus says, we don't need to worry about getting revenge. If someone smacks you on the cheek, offer your other cheek. If they sue you for your shirt, give them your coat too. How could you really believe that? How could it be a comfort to Christians to hear that? The comfort comes from knowing that it's better to get perfect justice from Jesus in heaven than imperfect justice from men on earth. There are some wrongs that no human judge can make right. Nobody can bring back a loved one who was lost to a senseless crime or medical malpractice. Nobody can bring back a precious family heirloom that was stolen from you, or a business you love that was destroyed by someone who cheated you. Nobody can bring those things back. Sure, like a judge on earth might punish the guilty, but that doesn't always restore what was lost, does it? But Jesus is not just in the creation business. He's in the restoration business. I think about Job, who lost everything, but God restored to him two times that which was lost. So regardless of how bad you've been wronged, the right time to show mercy is all the time. We all have opportunities to show mercy, and we all have times when we need mercy, which is why we should be merciful. In James chapter 2, verse 13, it says, listen, there will be no mercy for those who have not shown mercy to others. But if you have been merciful, God will be merciful when he judges you. This is very hard. No matter who you were hurt by, or what they did, or how much it cost you, you will always benefit from forgiving your offender. You might think like, but they deserve to pay. And you're probably right. But some people are going to pay by being punished by the law of the land, and other people won't pay until they face the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. But in the meantime, forgiveness is the gift you give to yourself. Forgiveness is the key to experiencing healing when you've been wronged and peace when you feel angry over injustice. And one thing I found over the years as a pastor is every time the challenge to forgive comes up, it stirs up in people's hearts past hurts, bitterness, and feelings of injustice. I've been wronged and I'm still angry. And maybe right now God is bringing to your attention hard feelings towards a family member or a friend or someone you worked for, and you still feel the weight of bitterness in your heart. And you might think like, I know I'm supposed to forgive, but I just can't forgive. I have Christians sometimes who will say to me, I just can't forgive that person. I'm not ready to forgive that person. And I just like have to go back to the Bible, which so clearly says this in Matthew 6, Jesus says this, for if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. That's sobering. But it's helpful, and it's true, and it's something we need to be reminded of. We are people of forgiveness. We're only here today. We're only saved by grace because God forgave us. Nobody has ever wronged you worse than you've sinned against our holy God. Yet he forgave you and punished his own son so he could forgive you. So regardless of what anyone else has done to you, and I know some people have suffered terrible injustice and wrongdoing, give the gift of forgiveness to yourself so that you can be free from bitterness and resentment. Knowing that, hey, when I forgive that person and let them go, I release them from their debt. I will trust God to deal with them. I'm putting myself in a place where I can receive God's mercy in my life, which I know I'm going to need just as much as anyone else. I'm gonna ask you to bow your heads for a minute. God, we need your mercy, and we pray that you would help us to extend mercy to others. Lord, I know that there are among our people hurts, past pains and traumas that come up in a moment like this, and we're naturally gonna think about people who have wronged us, who we've been resentful towards, who we've held on to grudges against. And in a sense, we want justice because we're made in your image and you're a God of justice. But let us trust in your word, God, and help us to trust in your promise that you will make all wrongs right in the end. We can trust you to deliver perfect justice. But God, we thank you that you're not just the God of justice, but you're the God of grace, and you've given grace to sinners like us. We thank you that we are saved by your grace, and we pray that you would help us to extend that same mercy, that same grace to the people who've sinned against us. Lord, I pray that we would experience an unleashing of repentance for sin and forgiveness against people who have hurt us today. That your spirit would move in our hearts and soften our hearts and bring healing to broken places. We thank you for doing this and we give you praise in Jesus' name. Everyone said, amen. Amen.